Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is the critical thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we'll open the word of truth this morning to continue our study of marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the marvelous opportunity to come together to understand your plan, your purpose for us here in this devil's world as we march our way through time and on into eternity. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us in Christ's name. Amen. We'll back up to verse 22 where it says, wives, gune, we have an ellipsis here, but it's hupotasso, which means to be in submission to your own husbands as to the Lord. And of course, that's the standard here. You do everything as unto the Lord. So if you're in a good marriage, it's easy to do. If you're in a bad marriage, then you substitute the bad parts and Bible doctrine will take up the slack as to the Lord. You do your job as unto the Lord. Marriage is a divine institution. We went through in detail this morning the doctrine of marriage. There are about four pages and several passages in the Word of God from both the Old Testament and Proverbs and from 1 Peter chapter 3. We discovered that the husband, also in Genesis, is the head of the wife, just as Christ also is the head of the church. But of course, how is Christ the head of the church? Well, this is a system, a chain of command authority, but each member, each element, each person is in the body of Christ. And we already studied the concept that one part of the body can't say to the other part of the body, I don't need you. So it's true that Christ is the head of the church, but it sets up a system of authority, that Christ is the ultimate authority in the church, and the husband is the ultimate authority in marriage. There is no 50-50. It is a partnership, true. It's a unique partnership, but the man has the senior partnership authority. And it says, he himself being the Savior of the body. And of course, Christ is the Savior of the body. And now, of course, we're getting to into the issue of husbands. Because if he is the Savior of the body, well, the husband also must be the Savior, as it were, of the marriage relationship. The primary responsibility rests in him as the leader. Verse 24, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be. And of course, this is an ellipsis again. Wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. Now, not just in the big decisions about where we're going to live or what we're going to do, but the Bible, the Word of God says in everything, and this leaves no wiggle room. That, you know, you can't say, well, this is this is the modern times and the Bible doesn't really apply to modern times. The Bible is the Word of God. It applies to every time. And God does not change. He's the same as he was yesterday, today, and forever. It's a system of authority that's set up to maintain stability in the human race. And that's what marriage is. It's also the highest expression of category 2 love between a man and a woman. That's the way God wired the system to be. And that's what the system is. The fact that people can't live up to it, that they ought to, is clear. That they don't is also clear. Why? Because we have the old sin nature. And we use our volition to make bad decisions from a position of weakness. If you're going to make a decision, it should be from a position of strength. And that position of strength is knowing what the Word of God says. And we studied in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3, the fact that if you're a mature believer woman, wife, and you have a husband that is not a mature believer, how do you deal with that problem? Well, again, let's refresh our memory in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive. And that's the word hupotasso, which is the strongest word for authority in the Greek. To your own husband. Same term used by Paul and Peter. To your own husbands. Not somebody else's husband. To your husband. so that even if any of them are disobedient, and the disobedience here refers to the husband is disobedient. So if the husband is disobedient, what are you supposed to do as a wife? Well, obviously, it's much easier to follow if you have a leader that's a mature, Bible-believing and Bible-application type of husband. But here we have a woman that's a believer, and she has a husband that basically, well, we'll just call him a loser. And what are you supposed to do with this loser husband? Now, two categories, and here the primary thrust is your husband is a believer, but he says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, he is disobedient to the word. He has no desire for Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine bores him, and therefore he's very upset because you are hot for Bible doctrine and he's not. There's a built-in conflict there. So what are you supposed to do? If you're a wife that has a husband that's negative to doctrine, what do you do? So this wife is a mature believer, or she's on her way to maturity, and she's married to a believer husband that is not in any way interested in the Word of God. So, do you convince them with your arguments? Do you nag them to death? What do you do? Well, the Word of God says that they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. And then verse 2 says, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. We're not going to interpret the words because we're not in 1 Peter. But here it means your behavior. Notice, ladies, that you're not supposed to talk them into anything. They simply observe how you interact with other people, how you conduct your life as a Christian. And that will involve suffering. And of course, if you're a mature believer, it's going to be suffering for your blessing. And they'll observe that you do not react when people wrong you, that you do not return evil for evil. If your husband wrongs you in any way, you don't return evil for evil. And the husband will note that, and he'll say, what motivates this woman to stand up under all this pressure? And they'll be interested. Now, men are not as curious as women, but they are curious to a degree. And so from the perspective of a mature woman, you win them over not by nagging, not by throwing temper tantrums, not by withholding sex or whatever it is, or withholding your own conversation with them. You conduct yourself and you fulfill your role as a wife as unto the Lord. Bible doctrine takes up the slack and they will observe you. That's your only chance to win them over, is by them observing you. We might as well go to verse 3, because we studied in Proverbs chapter 31 this morning, the superwoman. She's a wife, and she's also in the business world. She has kids, and she's greatly respected by the community, by her husband. So this dispels the idea that you have to stay at home, you can't be a working mom. Your family is your number one priority, but you can certainly make business deals and be in charge of other people. And this was the woman that was the prize of all prizes. And anyway, it's verse 3, 1 Peter chapter 3 says, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be hidden, the hidden person of the heart, that's the mind, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. You hold up under the suffering. That's what the gentle and quiet spirit means. It doesn't mean you're a moron and you're a doormat. It simply means that you rely on Bible doctrine. That's your source of strength. And therefore, that is precious in the sight of God, is the application of Bible doctrine. And then verse 5 says, for in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God. In other words, their hope is in God. Their application to their life and to their marriage is in God. They used to adorn themselves being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, Kurios, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Now, this is Sarah when she's in her old age, because she didn't call Abraham Lord until she reached maturity. In their early marriage, she called him anything but Lord. And I can think of a lot of choice words that she had for him. But she reached maturity, as Abraham did, and she recognized the divine institution. And she gave Abraham his due as the head of the household. Before that, her name was Sarai, which means a bad word in the Hebrew. It starts with a B. and it has an itch word in it. Later, she was named Sarah, but that wasn't her initial name, and that word described her. She was not obedient to Abraham, and if Abraham asked her to do something, she would tell him to go do it yourself. Now, she was a very attractive woman. She was very beautiful, but she had a lot of mental attitude sins, and Abraham was no prize catch himself. He had a lot of mental attitude sins. But by and by, they both reached maturity. We studied this in Hebrews in the roster of great Old Testament believers. But Sarah got there. And when she got there, the proof that she got there is that she called Abraham not an SOB, but she called him Lord. Kurios. She recognized his legitimate authority over her. And so Peter is encouraging women to basically, if you do have a loser husband, in 1 Peter chapter 3, that's the discussion. You've got a husband that's a knucklehead. What do you do? Well, you do your job as under the Lord, because marriage is a system of authority, as we studied this morning. It's a divine institution. And if you submit yourself to that institution, then you are basically choosing to go into a system where you are in subordination. As I indicated, I did 20 years in the military, and I chose to go into a system where I'm under authority. In many cases, I knew that the person that was over me, at least in my own mind, was not that competent, not that good, not that whatever. Sometimes I'm right, sometimes I was wrong, I'm sure. But that's not the point. They're in authority. I follow orders, and I don't follow it bitterly or with a chip on my shoulder, because I recognize the institution is bigger than my personal wants and desires. Same with marriage. You're not forced to get married. You chose to marry that person. And if you can't say to yourself that this person is Lord and Master, then don't marry him until you get some more Bible doctrine. And of course, when you designate someone as your Lord and Master from the female perspective, you better get somebody that knows how to rule and rule properly, because most men are children. They can be 40 years old and they're a 2-year-old child. They have no idea how to be a leader, and therefore, it's very rough. And that's where we turn now to chapter 5, verse 25, because we hammered the ladies this morning. Now we're going to get to the men. It says, husbands, love your wives. Now notice, the wife is not commanded to love the husband, but the husband is commanded to love his wife. What word is used here? Is it philos or agape? Well, obviously, it's agape, because you have to have impersonal love, although category 2 love does designate philos, which is a personal love. If you don't have a personal love for your wife, then, you know, why'd you marry her? What is personal love? There's something attractive about the object. So when you're dating, you have the attraction stage, as we studied this morning, and you can be attracted to a lot of different people. And then you have the compatibility stage, where you figure out what's behind the facade, what's behind the looks, what's in the brain. Is there any Bible doctrine there, or is there any potential for Bible doctrine? Do they understand grace? Are they on their road? Because if you're a believer, you are commanded not to marry an unbeliever. Now, if you date an unbeliever, perhaps there's hope where you can give them the gospel and they become a believer, then have at it. But if they're negative to doctrine, leave them behind. And that doctrine, of course, would be the gospel. So, the most important decision you can make is who you're going to marry. Because if you marry the wrong person, it can be hell on earth. Literally. Figuratively, it can be hell on earth. So choose very wisely, because that's a lifetime partner. And there's no easy out in the Word of God. There's no such thing in the Word of God that you can get divorced because you're incompatible. That's just some liberal mishmash talk that they say, well, we're incompatible. We have irreconcilable differences. That's not a ground for divorce in the Bible. Grounds for divorce are very limited in the Bible. There are grounds for divorce. Divorce is a legitimate subject, but it's not incompatibility, which the state of Texas recognizes that as a ground for divorce. That's not a biblical ground for divorce. There's no out because you're incompatible. But we're not doing the doctrine of divorce right now. We're doing husbands. So husbands, love your wives. How do you love your wife? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now that's heavy. Because how are you going to love your wife as Christ loved the church? How did Christ love the church? Well, Christ put the church above himself. And this requires leadership. A good leader puts the people under his charge above himself. So if you're a good husband, you love your wives as Christ also loved the church. The church is unlovable. Most members of the church are not very lovable. How did Christ love the church? Impersonal love is the key. Impersonal love. God so loved the world. Now Christ also has a personal love for each member in the church because we have the righteousness of God and Christ imputed to our accounts. But what qualified us in terms of Christ going to the cross for us? We went to the cross for us while we were his enemies. But Christ had a maximum love for us. He gave himself up for her. Verse 26, so that he might sanctify her. Sanctification means to separate, put it apart, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. This would lead us to the doctrine of water, which we have in the book also. And the water of the word is the gospel. That's the salvation message. That's how you're saved. The water of the word. That's how you're washed. You're washed by the water of the word. And then it says, verse 27, of course, we're going into a description of Christ, which no husband can live up to that analogy, but this is an analogy, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And this will occur, of course, at the judgment seat of Christ. The church will be holy and blameless because all human good will be taken away. There'll be no human good in heaven. And the church age is the body of Christ, which is going to be transferred to be the bride of Christ. When Christ returns at the second coming, the bride of Christ will come back with him, which is the church. Now, not all members of the bride of Christ will rule with Christ for the millennium, just the mature believers that are part of the bride of Christ. But the bride will come back with the groom. And then verse 28, back to our subject here at hand from 25 to 28. So husbands ought also in love, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. And it says 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. And then verse 31 gives us that quotation that we studied this morning from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus Christ performed the first marriage ceremony. Now, why do we talk about the mother and father? And we noted this morning that there were no mothers and fathers when Adam and the woman were married. But God, of course, is looking down the halls of time, and he knows that there will be mothers and fathers very shortly. We mention mothers and fathers because that's the closest family relationship you have before you're married. So that's your closest family relationship. That's gone now. Now your closest family relationship is your spouse, your wife, and of course, vice versa. So if it becomes a choice between your parents and your wife wins. If it's a contest between your kids and your wife wins. That's your closest relationship. And so we have a dissertation here on the husband, which is actually longer than the dissertation for the wife. He's commanded to love the wife. She's commanded to obey. Women, as we noted, are emotionally and physically tougher than men. Women are very tough emotionally, and they have to be tough to survive in this world. And so a husband is at a much higher calling, much more difficult for the husband to fulfill his part of this partnership where he's a senior partner, because you're commanded to love your wife as Christ loves the church. That means she goes first. And if you have to give an order to your wife to do something because she's commanded to obey you in everything, you've lost already. You've lost already. If she responds to you, she will know what you want before you want it. You won't have to order her around and, you know, attempt to put your authority out there. You know, give me 20 push-ups. I want 2 eggs scrambled at 6 o'clock in the morning. Those are legitimate orders. But what are you going to get? You're going to get someone that may follow those orders. If she's a mature believer, she'll do exactly what you told her to do. And then, of course, she's going to dawn on you that that's not very fair. And yet she didn't complain. She didn't say, you go to blazes, here's some Cheerios. I'm not going to do it. Or up yours. And that's what he expected her to say, because that's an unreasonable order. And you'll see, of course, husbands that, again, are children. They use their wives for emotional or physical punching bags. They're morons. They're not. They couldn't, you know, lead their way out of a wet paper sack. They're not good candidates to get married. And many women, of course, in the attraction stage will marry these idiots, or they marry them for security or for status symbols or whatever. And they don't look very deeply. It's all the attraction stage, and our parents fell apart, but we'll never fall apart. Yeah, that's a good one. We'll make it. There is nothing new under the sun. So you go from the attraction stage, and then you go to the compatibility stage. Now it's not too late. If you're in a marriage and you haven't really got to the compatibility stage, you can still do it. You have to open up a dialogue, a conversation with your opposite number. Because as a man, you can't change your wife's personality or her hobbies or her habits. She's not a robot. You have to allow them to have their freedom, because what is not freely given is not worth having. If you have a woman that, you know, you can order around and she'll do everything that you want her to do, there's no love there. It's not worth having. You want to have a spouse that responds to you and does not react to you. So in order to do that, as a leader, you have to set the path. You have to set the standard. And whatever standard you set will be, you know, will be applicable in the relationship. And again, you've got two old sun natures that are in a relationship, and you're going to have rough times. And how do you deal with the rough times? Well, if you want to do a tattoo or use some type of a dissolvable substance, if you don't want to do a full-time tattoo it on your brain. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another. Kindness. That means to think about someone else other than yourself. A kind-hearted person thinks about the needs of someone else, not themselves. Tender-hearted, and of course the hearted here refers to your system of thinking, grace orientation, and then the big one here, forgiving each other. You forgive each other. And half a forgiveness is not a forgiveness. If you're going to forgive someone, that means you forget it. You forgive it, and you forget it. You don't keep bringing it up. So if you have someone that's wronged you and you forgive them and you bring it up at the next argument, have you really forgiven them? No, not at all. If that's your ace in the hole, you can bring out anytime you want to bring out. So forgive each other. And how do we know it's forget? Just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. You think God remembers? No. His grace renews every day. Lamentations. He forgives and he forgets. That's how God deals with us. And that's how we should deal with other people, particularly your spouse. You allege that you love this person, and you pledge your love. What does that mean? Love means self-sacrifice. If you're going to be a leader, you have to have two qualities, whether it's in marriage or anything else. One, you've got to have a tremendous sense of sacrifice. You've got to sacrifice. If you're a leader, you have to sacrifice. Sacrifice, sacrifice. And the second quality that you have to have as a leader is to persevere. You've got to persevere no matter what. So you sacrifice and you persevere. And you cannot be a good leader, of course, until you understand these factors. And persevere also means patience. I guess I like the word patience better, because what are you persevering? Well, you have patience with people. So it's sacrifice and patience. Patience, patience, patience. And you realize that, you know, this person is a human. They make mistakes. I make mistakes. But you're the leader. It's much easier to be a follower than a leader. So, the husband is commanded to love his wife as Christ loves the church. How many men can do that? Well, that's the standard. Nobody can do it. But we try. We strive to live up to the standard if you are a husband. What if you're a husband and you have a wife that doesn't want Bible doctrine? Then what do you do? Well, we just reverse 1 Peter chapter 3. You can't order them to go to church. You can't order them to read the Bible. You can't order them to do anything. It's not going to work. You set an example. You lead by example. And they'll either get it or they don't get it. So it goes two ways. Yes, sir, I saw a question.
So, yeah, for this chapter about, you know, the wife submitting to the husbands and the husbands loving the wife, which, you know, that's a, I mean, it's awesome. But isn't the whole key, like what you've been talking about in verse 18, to be filled with the Spirit? You can't do any of this stuff unless you're really
filled. Oh, of course, yes. Again, the filling of the Holy Spirit for any believer is how you peripateto. That's how you live your lifestyle. So you walk. So when you sin, you rebound, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and then you learn Bible doctrine, apply Bible doctrine. That all fits in the gates, the kernel theme set up. So the mature woman in 1 Peter chapter 3 means she's consistently filled with the Holy Spirit, she's learned Bible doctrine, and now she has an opportunity to apply Bible doctrine. And sometimes God will have a spouse, perhaps, just illustration, that goes off the railroad track. Then what are you going to do? Well, you do your duty as unto the Lord. And that's what the wife is told to do in 1 Peter chapter 3. You've got a spouse that was positive to doctrine, now he's negative to doctrine. What do you do? That's not grounds for divorce. You continue to take in Bible doctrine. You let Bible doctrine take up the slack. And let God handle it. Put it the matter in the Lord's hands. 1 Peter also says, cast all your cares on Him, for He cares for you. So cast your cares on the Lord. And it's suffering for blessing. And if you can survive that bump in the road, perhaps your marriage will be better than it ever was before because you had adversity. And Peter also talks about the fact that you're going to be put through fire. Perhaps we'll revisit 1 Peter. But you're going to be put through fire. And the fire will refine you. And so all believers that are advancing toward maturity get undeserved suffering. And marriage is a great crucible for undeserved suffering. Because you're going to get undeserved suffering from your spouse, from other sources. And what are you going to do? They treat you bad, the natural tendency is to return fire. Treat them bad. Now, if you're a leader, of course, you've got to love them as Christ loved the church. Now, a woman will love you, but if you can choose between a woman's love and a woman's respect, I take the respect any day of the week. So if I got the respect, I got the love. If I got the love, I don't necessarily have the respect. That's a deep thought. Think about that for a while. But it's much better to have a woman respect you than to love you, because love will follow if she respects you. A woman can love a lot of people. You know, just like men have attractiveness, a woman can say, I love this, love that. But she may not respect it. And a lot of women make bad choices in their mates because they grew up in bad environments and they choose the same knucklehead three times in a row. Why? Well, you know, it's a product of a lot of different things. They love that person. And maybe they do. They have the mother instinct. They want to take care of them and I'll straighten them out. No, you won't. No, you're not going to straighten them out. But they do have that instinct with the twig and the beak and they want to, you know, set up household and they're going to take care of this person. Yeah, he's been drunk a couple times when they're dating, but he'll stop drinking. No, he won't. Or he's gambling a little bit of money away, but he'll stop gambling. No, he won't. He's lost his temper in a way that's really bizarre, but that'll all stop because he loves me. And I love him. No, he won't. Much better to respect someone. So if you find someone that you can respect, that's a better person to go out to than someone that's got the wavy hair and 6 feet two and all this other stuff. But it's good to have someone with wavy hair and 6 feet two and has all those other qualities. I grant you that. Just like with a woman. Yes, it's better to have a 10 that has an outside and inside. But if you've got someone with a 2 on the outside and a 10 on the inside, much better to choose that one than a 10 on the outside and a .2 on the inside. So, that's again from Proverbs chapter 31, where it says, yeah, she's a beautiful woman, but that's all going to fade. The real beauty is on the inside. And Sarah, when she reached maturity, of course, apparently her body was rejuvenated. When her sexual apparatus was invigorated, her body was rejuvenated. She woke up looking, you know, she went to bed looking like a 90-year-old woman and woke up looking like a 35-year-old. Same with Abraham, which is a miracle. Because she has to have all the plumbing in order to have a baby, which means all the other parts have to be rejuvenated as well. Not just the womb, because you got to have the blood supply and everything else to supply kid, you know, stuff to the kids. To the fetus, preeclampsia, and all those other things, and older women, that all has to be gone away with. But that's a story we covered in Hebrews already. So, husbands are commanded to do the heavy chore. So a lot of women say, well, you know, I don't like this part of the Word of God. I'm sure you don't. And why don't you? That's the question. Because you're an arrogant, person that just lacks her broom to get on and go fly away. You're arrogant. You don't like to be under anybody's authority. And so you need to examine yourself, because the Word of God is the Word of God. The fact that you don't like it and you're going to get your scissors and cut out all these phrases about women obey your husband and we're a partnership because I'm a liberated woman. Oh my golly, if you're dating a liberated woman, you better get out of there as quickly as you can. Absolutely. Now, no man wants a doormat. They don't want someone they have to order around. They want a partner. They want someone that has a high IQ that can converse with them and talk to them. And that's the way God set it up. Women are responders. Men are initiators. That's why, as we studied this morning, Jeremiah, Isaiah, many chapters, whole chapters, where Israel is a woman. And she's gone off the railroad track. She's a harlot. Because we're responders. We are the bride of Christ. Why are we brides and not the groom? Because we're responders. We respond to Bible doctrine. That's why the analogy of the female is always used for Bible doctrine. So we are the bride. Christ is the groom. We're supposed to respond. Same with women. And women want to have someone they can respect. They're wired that way. And if they have someone that they can't respect, they'll discover that they're miserable. And there's been a lot of books written about by women livers that, you know, finally saw the light when they found someone that they could respect. But again, if you're a woman and you say, well, I'll never submit to a husband, taming of the shrew, then don't get married. Don't get married. That's the solution right there. And you can go off and do whatever you want to do, and you don't have to submit to anybody except your boss at work. And I got to submit to my boss at work as well. So it's a divine institution, as we studied this morning. And that's the key. The key is Bible doctrine. The Bible doctrine is key to everything. If you're a mature believer, you will protect your wife. You will respect her. You will put her above your needs every time. Every time. If you're not, then you won't. We've got problems. So verse 32 says, this mystery is great. This is part of the mystery doctrine. Now, what's the mystery doctrine? Well, Paul's going back to verse 25, 26, and 27, which is the mystery doctrine. The Old Testament dispensation did not know about the church age. It's a mystery doctrine. They didn't know that there was going to be a church age where they are the bride of Christ, because the Old Testament believers, they're not the bride of Christ. They are the friends of the groom. We studied that in Matthew and Revelation. They don't have the special status. They're not royal priests. We are. They're not royal ambassadors. We are. They live in the ritual dispensation. We don't. We have special privileges that they could only dream about. In fact, Moses longed to see our day. And yet, he's not in our day. This is part of the mystery doctrine. So this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. It's not a mystery about the institution of marriage. As we said in Genesis chapter 3, part of the consequence of the fall was that the wife would have a desire to rule over her husband. Women basically, would rather have a partnership environment where they could be equal partners. And whenever someone tells you they want to be an equal partner, they don't want to be an equal partner. They want to rule you. That's what it means. It's just like equality. When this special interest group or that or the other march for equality, they don't want equality. They want superiority. They want special treatment. They do not want equality. And they divide themselves up into different categories based on the color of their skin or the sexual orientation these days. They don't want equality. They want special treatment. They want superior treatment. So it's all a system of authority. When people reject authority, it's arrogance, and arrogance is the root of many problems in the sin nature, because arrogance springs many things. And before the fall, arrogance comes, and you will fall down if you're an arrogant person. Arrogance is the first sin listed in Proverbs chapter 6 as the seven sins that God, quote unquote, hates the most, because hatred is a sin, and that is an anthropopathism to describe and attribute to God human characteristics that he does not possess to explain things to us. And the number one is the haughty eyes, which is an idiom for arrogance. You're better than other people, and you reject the Word of God at your own peril. So if you're a believer, and I've heard many believers that reject these passages, just as you have female pastor teachers, oh, I reject those passages. Really? You're going to reject the Word of God because you're arrogant. Good luck with that one. So, that's the mystery doctrine, of course, refers to Christ and the church and our relationship. Well, we studied the mystery doctrine in the recent past, so we won't take time to go through the mystery doctrine right now.
Good question.
Yes?
On the Lord being the husband, obviously, to the church, but wasn't he, like in Isaiah 54:5, where it says, you know, the Lord your maker is your husband,
mm-hmm.
the Holy One of Israel, and he talks about, that he is, whenever he took Israel out of Egypt, like he took her by the hand.
Right.
He's seen as her savior.
Right. It's always the male. God's always the male. That's why it's God the Father. But some liberal groups, it's God the Mother. They don't like Father. How can that be? Because it's a system of authority. God is the ultimate authority. God doesn't have sex in terms of male and female, but is referred to as the Father because that is the head. And Israel, of course, the God of Israel is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one that created everything.
No, my thought came back to your original one. Like, they didn't know about this in the Old Testament.
The mystery doctrine, no.
No, about the Lord being the husband and the church being the bride. Is that,
they knew the concept from Jeremiah, and also from many other passages, but Jeremiah particularly, where God is said to be the husband and they're said to be the wife. And so we use that analogy, or they're an adulteress, because you're in a relationship. What they didn't know about is the mystery doctrine of the bride of Christ and the church age. And the special consequences associated with that, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, they know about that. But the analogy of being a responder, they knew that because Jeremiah would use that. In fact, it's used in Jeremiah chapter 2, Jeremiah chapter 3, Ezekiel 16, Ezekiel 23, in the doctrine of marriage, point 12. And so Israel was said to be the woman, the wife, and God was said to be the husband. And they were unfaithful. Hosea is all about the fact that Hosea took a wife that was unfaithful. And she ran off. Apparently she had kids by other men. And he still remained married to her. And this shows the long-suffering of God. Even though Israel ran after and played the harlot, he still was faithful to them, up to a point. And that point, of course, kicks in the other doctrine of the cycles of discipline, divine discipline. When the pivot becomes too small, they'll be wiped out. But the concept of God being the man or the husband and Israel being the wife was certainly taught in, as I said, Jeremiah 2, chapter 2, Jeremiah chapter 3, Ezekiel 16, Ezekiel 23. And of course, for the church, we got the special concept where we are the bride of Christ. They never, understood that concept because the mystery doctrine was not revealed to them. And that's part of the mystery doctrine. That there will be a bride of Christ, that the bride of Christ will return with Christ at the second coming. They didn't know anything about that at all. They knew there would be a second coming. But from their perspective, it was the first coming, second coming, but they didn't really understand what was between the two events. They could have maybe had a clue by the Holy Days, because you had a big gap in the Holy Days all the way during the summer months up until October. Nothing happened at all. And that, of course, is the church age. And then you had the Holy Days kicked back in, which represented the second coming of Christ, and then the tribulation, the tabernacles. But there was a big gap. So if you look in the doctrine of the Mosaic Law, you'll see that there's a gap in the Holy Days, in their ritual days, their ritual Sabbaths and holidays, rather. Holy Days, holidays. Big gap. But they didn't know what the gap was about. So you could also speculate, it's all speculation, well, how long is the church age? How long is that gap? Well, it's been 2,000 years. It could be another 2,000 years. Nobody knows. Nobody knows what it will be. But it's part of the mystery doctrine. Okay, so we go back to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife. So we're going back to the concept of verse 25, verse 28. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself. Now notice they say his own wife. We have the same mandate for the wife, verse 22, with her own husband. So I'm sure that husbands have looked at other women and say, wow, I wish that was my wife. I wish I had that. And women do the same thing. I wish I had that. It's your own wife. It's that relationship. It's a firm relationship. And we studied this morning about social unfaithfulness and sexual unfaithfulness. You can be socially unfaithful to your spouse. And of course, that's, you know, spending time socially with a member of the opposite sex that detracts from your marriage. So if you've got another woman that you're always talking to and taking her out to coffee and taking her out to dinner and buying her things, that's not going to be conducive to a happy marriage. I can tell you that, right? Just common sense. You should concentrate on your own wife and not somebody else's wife. Same thing with a woman. If you've got another man that's calling you up and wanting to talk about X, Y, and Z on a weekly basis or a daily basis, you're being socially unfaithful. And that will have repercussions across the marriage. So you got to ask yourself, why am I... Now, there's a line, of course. You don't live in a bubble when somebody comes up to you and say, hi, I can't talk to you, my husband's right there. And you talk to him. Say, I'm doing fine, how are you doing? But obviously, it's just using reasonable contact. Because we all have contact with other members of people here and there. For example, my own illustration, I don't go and kiss somebody else's wife. I see some people do that. Uh-oh. That's their wife. That's their business to kiss them. And some people go up and kissy-kissy all the time. Now, in the ancient world, they did greet each other with a holy kiss. I don't like people kissing my wife. And I promise you, I will not kiss your wife, no matter how good-looking she is. Or come up and give them a long hug, Uh-oh. And so, and I don't put myself in situations where I'm talking to their wife for extended periods of time. It's very, hi, how are you? That's very nice. Wonderful. Thank you. Got to go now. Even if they want to engage you in longer periods of conversation, it's just not my wife. It's somebody else's wife. And if you are a woman and some man is talking to you all the time, what type of man is that? Obviously, it's a wolf or a weasel or a combination of both. Why in the world are they talking to you? Why aren't they talking to their own spouse? Or why, if they're single, aren't they pursuing their own mate, lifetime mate? And the answer is, they're no damn good, basically. But see, people are flattered. Well, my husband doesn't talk to me, so this knucklehead does, so I'll talk to him. It works both sides of the street. And so, again, verse 33, nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. There's that word, respect. She's not commanded to love, she's commanded to respect. But if she respects her husband, that's someone that she has pride in, and that's the good sense of pride. Her husband is a leader, a real man, a manly man. And a manly man doesn't mean you don't cry. Christ was the most manly man that ever lived. He cried. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Lazarus was a close personal friend, and it grieved him that he had died in his humanity. Christ also had tears because he was a patriot. A patriotic man will weep when he sees Old Glory flying and thinks about comrades in arms. There's nothing wrong with weeping. Christ was very upset when he looked towards Jerusalem and said, oh, I would love to have taken you like a chicken, a mother hen, and put you under my arms. Because he knew within 40 years, the legions of Rome would destroy that city and knock down the stones, and great slaughter would occur in Jerusalem. Almost 1 million Jews killed, and almost 100,000, well over 1 million killed, according to Josephus, and over 100,000 led off into captivity. Great brutality occurred when the Romans went in and wiped out Judea. So Christ was a patriot. He cried. I know some men say, oh, I never cry. Don't be a crybaby. But again, it's just common sense, which seems to be not very common in today's society. So what is a man? Well, a man is someone that respects the divine institutions, even if you're not a believer. If you respect the divine institutions, you have the qualities of a man. And that's divine institution number one, divine institution number two, number three, and number four, we've studied many times in the past. Number one is privacy. You respect the privacy of other humans and their property and their right to life. And then number two is the divine institution of marriage. Number three, the concept of the family, where kids are raised, one man, one woman. And then number four, of course, is nationalism. You're a nationalist, you're not an internationalist. You're a capitalist, you're not a socialist. If you do those things, then you're a man that can be relied on. You keep your word, you're a good citizen, and when you die, you go to hell. Now, it's good to be a Christian. If you're a Christian, you have a double duty to be a model citizen and follow the divine institutions. And when you die, you go to heaven. Well, what's the difference? Well, the one person believed that Christ died for his sins, and the other didn't. These divine institutions do not save you, but they do make for order in society, and they give you some happiness, neutral happiness. If you're an unbeliever, you can get some degree of happiness from following the divine laws of establishment. You can find a mate that also follows those laws, and you can have a happy marriage. But having a happy marriage doesn't save you. It's a happy marriage. What makes a happy marriage? Two happy people getting married, somebody once said. But marriage is a problem manufacturing system. It's not a problem solving device. It'll solve some problems, but for every one problem you solve, five more will pop up. So if you're getting married to solve your problems, that's not going to solve your problems. Now, marriage is something that is set up for the human race. And most people, you can expect you're going to be married. There are exceptions like Paul. And if you're a eunuch or something, in the case of Daniel, then you're probably not going to be married. But those are exceptions. God has designed the institution to fulfill category 2 love, which is the highest expression of love between a man and woman in marriage. Okay, any questions about marriage before we move on to the kids? Because those things seem to follow in most marriages. What about the kids? Ephesians chapter 6. Well, I guess we got a few moments to start with kids. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, obviously, these aren't minor children because they don't know, they don't know what's going on. These are the teenage kids or kids that understand or start to understand concepts of authority. And the mandate is to obey your children, for children to obey your parents in the Lord. Each parent has equal authority over the kids. The husband is the head of the household, but the wife has the obligation, as we've studied many times, to teach her children Bible doctrine. She can't delegate that to the husband. And she has equal authority to exercise authority over the kids. Now, you might be in a situation where you might decide, well, the wife's going to exercise physical discipline over the kids. In most Southern homes, that's how it's done. In Yankee homes, I understood, the man does most of the spanking. But in Southern homes, it's basically, you'll see some Southerners, and they'll be at a picnic, and they'll say, you see that nice little white-haired grandma over there that's just so nice and dotting on the grandchildren? That was my mama. And when I was young, she tanned my hide. And so you might make agreement that one parent will discipline and the other parent will not. That's fine. But women have responsibility to discipline their children. And children have responsibility to obey their parents. It doesn't say just the father or just the mother. It's both parents have authority over their children. Point two, well, verse two. It quotes the commandment from Exodus 20:12. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise. Oh, that's a parenthesis in the English. They didn't have parentheses, but in the Greek, through the grammar, you could tell it's a parenthesis. So when we translate in the English, we do put parentheses there, which is certainly correct. Because that's the first commandment with a promise. If you honor, if you respect, if you obey your parents, what are you going to get? Verse 3. So that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. You want to live a long life? Obey your parents. And God cannot lie. Okay, let's look at Jesus Christ and his humanity. He didn't have a long life on the earth. He died at the age of 30, physically. Did he obey his parents? Absolutely. He never sinned. Absolutely. Well, what occurred here? Well, note that at the cross, Jesus said to John, John was the only member of the team that was present at the crucifixion, at the actual site. And Christ said to John, John, behold your mater, your mother. And to Mary, he called her Gune. He didn't call her mother. He didn't call Mary mater In the Greek, you called her gune, woman. Behold your son. So the promise that would have been, that was designed for Christ in his humanity, for Jesus Christ, was transferred to John. Because which disciple lived the longest? John. And so that blessing was passed from Jesus to John. So God always keeps his promise. John lived till in his 90s somewhere before he died. And he wrote on the Isle of Patmos, and he was still very lucid at 90, you know, whatever it was. In the year 96, he wrote that book called Revelation. Not Revelations. It's not in the plural. It's Revelation. And so John got the promise. It was transferred to John. And so children are commanded to obey their parents. All through Proverbs you'll see advice. My son, you know, obey your parents. To the son, obey your parents, obey your parents, obey your parents. What if you got a rotten parent? We talked about the fact you might have a rotten, you know, wife or a rotten husband. Does that give you cause not to obey them? No, you obey them. If they have authority that's not, you know, appropriate or reasonable, you still obey them.
But it's in the Lord, right? I
mean, it's in the Lord. You do it as unto the Lord. That's right. Now, can kids get it this early? Sure they can. David reached maturity very quickly. When he went out to face Goliath, he was a mature believer. Now, after he had his success with Goliath and a couple other things happened, yeah, he slipped and fell big time. But he studied Bible doctrine. And when Samuel came to the house to anoint the next king of Israel, Jesse lined up all the kids, all the sons. He said, oh, wow, it's got to be this kid. Nope, not that guy. Well, this one, look at this guy here. He's tall, handsome, big, strong, vibrant person, great personality. Got to be him. Nope, not him. All the sons, no. He said, are there any other kids? Yeah, I got one more boy. He's out tending the sheep. What distinguished that boy from all his brothers? He was positive to Bible doctrine. He learned Bible doctrine. He applied Bible doctrine. And that's what God honors. Not the flashy hair and the wavy teeth. Now, David was a good-looking kid, apparently, but his brothers were, you know, GQ material. But that's not it. God looks at the inside, at the heart, the brain, what's inside, not the outside. Not the outside. So the children can do this, and this is a promise you have to kids. You want to live a long time? Here's a promise. Another promise we studied in Proverbs, you want to live a long time? Learn Bible doctrine. Be positive for doctrine. I'll keep you alive for a long, long time. We studied that two Bible classes ago in the book of Proverbs. Okay, so before we get to the dads, we'll break camp here since we've got our times about up. And we'll resume our study at verse 4, chapter 6 of Ephesians. We're getting through Ephesians. We will be through it one of these days. Won't be too much longer. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Lord God, thank you for the privilege of coming together to study your holy word so that we are able to rightly divide the word of truth and apply it to our lives to glorify you in time and you in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.